So as you can see, we're going to be speaking of history, some historical vignettes. Often is the case that when you're trying to talk about ideas, it's easier to see those ideas in practice. So we're going to look at that, and particularly because we are looking at some of the foundational pieces to who we are as American Christians today, and we certainly need to go back to the Puritans for that. So we're going to jump much further back for a little bit and then spend more time talking about the Puritans, and then just a little bit on the PCA in light of some of these things. And we'll go ahead and open up in prayer. Lord God, as we come before you this day, we do pray for clarity of mind and thought that you would help us as we look through historical pictures of your people at work, our brothers and sisters. And we pray that you help us do justice to their positions, their beliefs, and Lord, that we would also be able to learn from them, that you would instruct us, we pray, through Jesus. Amen. So, I mentioned a little about this last time, just some of the difference between East and West, and partly going to hit on that some more. We do need to get used to hearing the word Eastern Church, the Eastern Christians, and understand we're talking about a group of Christians and not, you used to say the East, we think of Buddhists, we think of Hindus, that sort of thing. But because we have so little interaction here in our little part of the world with really anyone who might be Russian Orthodox, Greek Orthodox, Serbian Orthodox, anyone from that nature. At the very start, the foundation of Christianity, in one sense, the church is Eastern. It's Jewish as it starts, but it goes into what we refer to as the East. It goes into the Greek-speaking world. The Greek-speaking world made up certainly of what was modern-day Turkey and those areas, but because the Roman Empire really follows on the heels of Alexander the Great, the Greeks, when they conquered the known world through Alexander, the Greek language became the English of the day, like it is for us. English is spoken everywhere. Predominantly, it's the language of the world. Well, Greek was the language of the world in a simplified Greek. So that's why when the message of Christianity goes into the world for the first time, it really is not an Aramaic language, it's a Greek language. All the letters of the New Testament are written in Greek, and even some that may possibly have been translated, there's really no evidence of that. Everything comes to us in Greek. And early on, once Constantinople, I mentioned at 313, that Christianity becomes a legal religion and he accepts as the emperor the Christian faith. Now there's an imprint upon the empire of Christianity that went actually from just being an accepted religion to the religion. And that very much was a part of our heritage in the East. Eastern Christians, those who spoke Greek, really had very little thought to anyone who spoke Latin in the West. So the Romans, of course, speak Latin, but they're using Greek everywhere that Alexander went through just because everybody knows Greek. In the West, North Africa, Gaul, Spain, those places, it's Latin. The early Christians really looked down upon those who spoke Latin as just being simple, I mean, not barbaric, but unsophisticated. So everything that was worth anything was translated into Greek, and they didn't really translate going the other way. If it was written in Latin, it could stay in Latin because it's not worth reading. So that's just, welcome to human nature. So with that, in the East, there has always been an understanding the church and the state are equals, unless the state says otherwise. So that's the emphasis. The emphasis comes that the emperor calls the councils together, and then he's supposed to sort of step out of the way, and the bishops, the theologians, are supposed to have these debates unless the emperor doesn't allow them or wants to be involved. So they have to be very careful because the emperor, the state, has a whole lot of say over the church. So they do coexist, but the emphasis always leans towards the state. You see that certainly in terms of culture as it goes into Eastern Europe. Even when you think of Russia before the fall, there is this understanding of the importance of the state, of the emperor, and the state religion. So how Christians in the Eastern Bloc countries before communism, how they viewed culture, how they viewed the state, was different than in the West. In the West, you had the Western Roman Empire, because again, it got split between East and West. The majority of it was in the East, and it lasted for a very long time. Most people in the West just aren't aware. That wasn't until much later, into the 1400s, before the Byzantine Empire actually collapsed. But they were thought of as the cosmopolitans. They were the educated, the sophisticated people. In the West, in Rome particularly, you saw a collapse of empirical power. And when Rome was sacked, and you have the Vandals and the Visigoths all coming through, and they are coming through Gaul into Spain into North Africa, really what happened was the state got crushed. Who rose in to fill the gap was the church. Bishops became those who actually worked and did a lot of things in the civil sphere. And they were the ones who, many of these barbarians as well who came in, would take them on to help them run the state, because they were largely ignorant of this entire system. So in the West, you have a church and a state being equals of sorts, unless the church disagrees. And the church actually could undo an emperor. And Charlemagne was crowned to be Holy Roman Emperor by the Pope. And there was an emperor who actually was deposed, and he had to do penance before he could be reestablished as the emperor. Well, that didn't happen in the East. That happened in the West. So Eastern and Western cultures automatically look differently to how the church and the state interact. And that remained that way. And in communism is part of an outflow of ideas that were in the East. Not saying that they produced that, but that's just where it comes from in terms of its historical context. So if you want to know a lot about Russia and a lot of things they deal with, you also need to understand Orthodoxy as well as any of the Eastern Bloc countries, which we just don't have as much interaction with as Americans, largely speaking, especially here in the West, Western United States. Now, in the Western Church, you have the Catholics, and then the Protestant break from that in the 1500s, and there's a lot of wars that are taking place with that. And you have state churches. You have everywhere there's the Catholicism has the military power, of course, there in alliance with Rome. And where the Protestants have a majority, militarily speaking, then they are united with a state church of that particular nationality. So in Switzerland, it's very much Swiss Reformed, and the little cantons are all broken up into little city-states, and it's Swiss Reformed, the Reformed Church. As it goes into Lutheran country, they don't consider themselves Lutherans, they consider themselves evangelicals. So if you're a Christian in Germany at the time, you consider yourself part of the evangelical church. Well, because of language and culture, you have the German Lutheran Church, the Swiss, the Finnish, the Norwegians, and Danish as well, Lutherans. The Netherlands, it's solidly Reformed. Again, if you don't know the distinctions, that's okay. It's from the Reformation, but it's these breakaways. And the state controls the church. They're one. And the same within the Catholic countries. But in the Catholic countries, the Pope still has primacy. That's going to change as we come into the modern era, when the Vatican, the vast holdings of the church are really whittled down into a tiny little 1 mile by 1 mile Vatican City. It wasn't until that occurred that really for the first time the Catholic Church was stripped of its involvement in the state the way that it has been historically. In the Protestant world, then, you have whatever the state is, of that nationality pretty much is the religion of the country. So when Henry VIII decides that he wants to be able to divorce and he's told no, he wasn't trying to start a new religion, but effectively he did, because he became the head of the Church of England. And at that time, they had all these Reformation movements going on. They were saying, we don't want to be Catholic anymore. And so there was this conflict within the Church of England, where you had people trying to purify the church and others who were just fine being Catholic but not having the Pope interfere. And the purification movement that came through that is what we know as the Puritans. That's where they come from. And the Pilgrims, as it were. So that's a whole lot of Western Civ in a short period of time. Questions on any of that so far? Comments? Yes. Yeah, it was completely the Catholic Church until Henry VIII. And then you had, what do we do now? Because all the leaders of the church were still in alliance with Rome. And so there's a lot of political maneuvering trying to figure that out. People were put to death. Some new ones rose to power, tried things. But there was an attempt by many now. It's like, here's our chance. The Reformation has come to England. We're going to purify the church. You have Huss, who was Czech. And that was still within the Catholic Church, not the Eastern Church, because they were Catholic. And he was put to death, was given safe passage, and they lied. Seemed to be a common practice. The expression, your goose is cooked, that actually comes from Huss being in Czech, very similar to the word goose. So they cooked Huss, they cooked the goose. That's where it comes from in our today. But in the Eastern Bloc, or the Eastern Church, there wasn't a lot of back and forthness to the Western churches. Part of that came from the Fourth Crusade. So now we're backing up even more. In the Fourth Crusade, Western crusaders came to the city of Constantinople, supposedly going to go to the Holy Land to, okay, we need to free the Holy Land once more from the infidel Muslim invaders. Well, the Fourth Crusade actually sacked Constantinople and pillaged, plundered. That was one of the major weakening points of the Byzantine Empire. From that point, because of everything that the West did to them, they just were on a downhill slide they couldn't come back from. And then the Ottoman Turks actually breached the walls of Constantinople in 1454. And the Byzantine Empire, which had lasted 1,400 years or so, or 1,100, was gone. And a lot of the text, as this was taking place, while the Turks were coming in, a lot of people were fleeing from Constantinople to Rome. And that was part of the Renaissance, was a lot of these texts from Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, the Greek texts, were brought into the Western world again, afresh and anew. And people were very interested in studying them in the original language. And that was a part of, so the humanistic movement, the Renaissance, all was part of this flow of people and intelligentsia from Constantinople back into the West. So there's a huge influence there that the Reformation was a part of because of the renewed emphasis in languages. Though going into the Greek church to the Russian church, not a lot of crossover. A lot of animosity because of the Fourth Crusade from the East to the West. And this continued push from Catholics about the primacy of the Pope always has been a sticking point for the Eastern Church. They always wanted to say, well, he's first among equals, but we're equal. The Pope does not oversee the church. It's ran by the Council of the Churches. And that has always been a major bitter point between the two. So no interaction is fairly isolated and blocked off between these groups of people. And even in terms of the piety, the faith, the Catholics and Orthodox, there's some similarities. Obviously, there's similarities in theology, but when you go to a Catholic church or you go to a Byzantine church, again, you recognize familiarity, but you've also realized it just looks different. It's a cultural difference, and that's still that way today. So in the West, coming from Catholicism, coming into the Protestant church, coming to England, this Reformation movement starts. There's a purity of wanting to purify the church. One whole group is saying, we just need to jettison everything that's Catholic, and we need to go back to the Bible, and we need to be able to come up with a pure form of worship, and we need people to toe the line. And that's where the Puritans come from. There's really kind of two different groups of Puritans. The initial group was not trying to be separatist. They were trying to purify the existing church. A later group became known as separatist. So even when you talk about Puritans, there's kind of two different genres of them. And all of this is taking place in a very tumultuous time in England when you have this warring between, of course, Elizabeth's there for a long time, and then James of Scotland comes, James the First of England, and Elizabeth is very Protestant. James is sort of like, whatever. And he's not so committed to the purification of the church. And there becomes this tension. And a lot of these Puritans went over to the Netherlands. And they were there for quite a long time. But they were concerned that their children were becoming Dutch and not English. And after a change that takes place, they try to come back to England. Doesn't work. And this is the Mayflower, 1620. Many of these people from the Netherlands who are English take off on the Mayflower, and they're the pilgrims who settle outside of Virginia. A different group, the Massachusetts Bay Company and such, with John Winthrop, in 1630, settles in Boston. So you have Plymouth and you have Boston. They're really different groups of people. Obviously some overlap, but some of their visionary beliefs were different. In the midst of all of this, you have the Anabaptists. And they were the radical Reformation. So you had this group of people who today would make up the Amish, the Quakers, the Brethren, the Mennonites, Hutterites. Who else at that time would have been? Well, and Baptists themselves. So the Baptist movement starts as a separatist movement. And that's in England as well, and they're dispersing around. And you have the Reformed people are smacking them around. The Catholics are smacking them around. It's like they're not really finding a home anywhere, and they find a little bit of tolerance here or there. So the Anabaptist movement is in the mix of this. So just all of this is like throwing us all into a huge cauldron of ideas and beliefs, and they're all Christians. So they're all coming from a particular worldview or life model that's similar in the basic beliefs, yet they differ, and they differ particularly in how they interact with culture. So that's all this background, because all of this gets just dumped into America. So we're just a cauldron of mixed up ideals and beliefs that come over, and they're pinned all over, and it changes over time. So the Puritans come. The Puritans are trying to reform the church. You do have this meeting that takes place on the Mayflower, kind of the Mayflower Compact and others, and they're trying to establish a new people, a new destiny. You have John Winthrop of Boston, who he speaks of a city set on a hill. And the idea for these Puritans is that there's a covenant relationship that they have that's special, just like ancient Israel, that if they will honor the covenant, God will bless them. And so there was a great emphasis on honoring the covenant with God. And so when you even look at the Puritan writings, there's a lot with the Old Testament in the writings. And a lot of that gets appropriated from ancient Israel to some of these Puritan colonies. Again, with that, you immediately have some people who differ. Roger Williams is certainly not on board with this. You have Anne Bradstreet. You have others that take off. And even, no offense to Mr. Tinkham's out there, Rhode Island was one of these places that became sort of, the Puritans thought of Rhode Island as the latrine of New England, because it took all these nonconformist people together who had all these crazy ideas. And so if they couldn't fit anywhere, just send them to Rhode Island. Kind of like Australia was for the penal colonies but that's what Rhode Island became known as these people who really had no particular religious citizenship. And so these Puritans came together and they formed very strong communities and ideas of covenant. What are we going to do as far as to be the covenant people of God? Like H.L. Mencken, he was a newspaper writer and critic. He defined Puritanism as the haunting fear that someone somewhere may be happy. But actually, that's really a false image that we've overlaid upon them. They were people who enjoyed good music, good books, good food. They did celebrate. They did wear colors. They weren't all dour. They actually had other things they did, just not on Sunday. And so they were a people who were very much wanting to incorporate all of life under the Bible. And even again between the differing groups, there were opinions that weren't held uniformly. And some of the pilgrims and Puritans were really disliked by other groups that came. And some of the things that changed, and some of them, like, they did not want a minister marrying people. That was done by the magistrates. You weren't supposed to wear rings because that was popish. And the very early settlers of at least Massachusetts, there's more than 100 graduates from Cambridge and Oxford. It is one of the best educated communities in the whole world. And one person who had been there for over 7 years said, "I never saw a beggar." Puritans in their worship lasted fairly long time. The musical side of things, I wouldn't call it musical because they had no music in terms of the instruments. It was just singing. Being an hour and a sermon lasted a couple hours. And on average, someone did the math, a Puritan would hear something like 15,000 hours of preaching in a lifetime. So they were constantly hearing sermons, and that was a big part of their life. They didn't celebrate Christmas. They didn't celebrate Easter or any of the other things. Sunday service was what was highlighted. That these other things were thought of as popish, popery. They didn't want to have instrumentation because it took away, so they sang metrical psalms. Again, not all of them, but the ones that we're most familiar with. And they emphasized God's sovereignty to such a great degree that it is all by God's grace. It's all by God's grace. The part that started troubling them was assurance. How do I know I'm a believer? And so issues of assurance and testimony and conversion became a major part of Puritan spirituality. And that was difficult to maintain, because when you have this understanding that we are a special people, that we're a covenant people, that we are going to change the world with who we are as a city on a hill, what do you do with people who don't have then a testimony, who are raised in this Christian culture and environment, but who can't really look back and hearken to, I got saved 1629 while I was walking around the bush and something happened and there it was. They couldn't go back to that time period. And they also started having trouble with, again, nominalism. What are you going to do with people who aren't towing the line? And they saw that there's, increased swearing. There was increased lying. People were doing behaviors they shouldn't be. They were sleeping in church. Women at times would show their arms. And then greater sins were coming from this as well. And there became a great problem with how then do we live in our new Puritan world. The sins of England seem to follow us. Yes, sir? Reforming, yeah. And almost to a person, they're Calvinist. The separatists coming in as well, like to Rhode Island, and some of those who are Anabaptist, who would be Brethren, Quakers, like say the Mennonites. I don't think Hutterites are a thing at this time, nor the Amish. Kind of tough to live Amish when everyone's just called living life. No one differed with them with that too much until later times. And then there were separatist congregations as well. But then that came like, how do you govern? How are laws to be put down? And certainly you had to attend church. How you conducted and carried yourself. It was very communal, much more than we would probably think with given the American individualism that we see today. They were very much a communal people working together. The church was the absolute hub of all of life. And so all the laws were designed to follow, in a sense, not the Old Testament laws, strictly speaking, but at least in principle of how those things would be worked out. So that became the Puritan movement. So in terms of culture, yes, sir? Yeah. And that became a major problem. And what some churches had was called a halfway covenant. They were trying to say, well, if you can't have a discernible testimony of conversion, we don't want to say you're out of the church, but we also want to make a distinction. And so how do we do this? Because the church should only be believers. But what do you do in a society that basically punishes anyone who's not a believer? How do you maintain that? And so this halfway covenant was a part of that. And at the same time, now you have a civil war taking place in England with Charles I against Oliver Cromwell. And during this time, you have a massive shift of people coming from England. They basically are giving up on England. They're just like, we're trying so hard to purify, to do what we need to do. Nothing's working. Let's just all go. So like about 9,000 people in a short period of time came into New England from that. And then the Puritan, Oliver Cromwell, he was one of the leaders of the Puritan movement in the political sense, has Charles I beheaded, and he takes over as the Lord Protectorate of England. And the Puritans are very much in favor of this. They are supporting the revolution. They're supporting this taking place and the end of the monarchy. Well, the monarchy is reinstated, and that's where, okay, it's over. They came in droves to the American colonies. In the American colonies, of course, in some areas, they're Catholic, and certainly Florida, California, you have the Catholic mission movement. Virginia is largely not really associated with a religious movement per se. It's the Church of England. You have a lot of people coming over, and they're being prosperous in the plantations. You have the influx of slavery at the same time in these southern states, some in the northern, but not to the same degree. And everyone is trying to figure out, how then are we going to live? What is a just society going to look like? Many of what we call blue laws about not doing things on Sunday, that sort of thing, that all came from this time period. You could have fun, enjoyment, and entertainment any of the other days of the week, but not on Sunday. Sunday was dedicated entirely to the worship of God. And worship was plain. The churches were unadorned. Often men and women sat on separate sides. Again, there usually wasn't any musical instruments in those. It was very theological, very heady. The writings reflect that. And then there was this, how do we have a demonstration of the internal working of the Holy Spirit? So that's sort of the broad overview of early America and the Puritans. With that, at this time, there was a movement called the Pietistic movement that started in Germany. A guy by the name of Jacob Spener wrote a particular book that became very influential. There was never a church of pietists. It just was an influence. And very much about the heart, kind of an individual revivalistic understanding of faith. And it went into the Lutheran church, but it also went into some of these other groups. And it did have an influence with some of the pilgrims as well. So it was trying to have and demonstrate a real genuine faith in the midst of a culture where everyone is Christian. And you'll find writings about that even in 1800s in England, you know, because of the nominalism of the church. And so people are trying really hard to say what really constitutes a real believer. Because we know that these people, while they profess faith, they're baptized, and they're, you know, at least an outward adherence, they don't have an inner fire, an inner life, and not really concerned about the things of God. And that is all of our problems wrapped into one when it comes to how does Christianity and culture combine in many cases, particularly when you have those in power who are wanting these things and are recognizing that these things aren't taking place. And they have a category for that. They do know of unbelief, and they do know that they, you know, just because you institute laws, it doesn't make people righteous. But they don't know what to do with these people. And so there's this controversy that takes place. And within the American experience, particularly with Pietism coming in, you have different ways of trying to show genuine faith and also trying to live that with societal rules and regulations and norms. So everyone's in agreement that you need to go to church on Sunday, but you can't go to a Baptist church. That's wrong. And, you know, you can't go to a Quaker church. And so those groups split, and their little area said, well, yes, it's okay to be this. It's okay to be here. And so if you were persecuted by kind of the mainstream Christians of the time, you became more tolerant. And usually, as often is the case, we are very unhappy when somebody persecutes us until we come in power and we can turn the table. So that happens too. I'm very open to you being open to me until I have power, then I'm no longer open to you. Yes. Yeah, the Congregationalist, and Congregationalist, how that it's a form of church government, that the church is run by the congregation. Basically, a 51% vote of the church determines that which is going to take place, versus the Church of England or Catholicism, where a bishop appoints and you have a leadership top-down. Congregationalist is bottom-out. Presbyterian is a hybrid. It's saying we have leaders in the church who are elected from the congregation. So there's ties to the congregation, but it is elder run. And the Presbyterians are all coming from Scotland. So if you're Scottish or North Ireland from Ulster, you're Presbyterian. And different Puritans, some of them were just strictly Church of England. And some of them were Congregationalists. All Calvinists. At least to start with. So they all had the same doctrinal beliefs. They just differed on how the church was to be run. And then you have smaller amounts of Baptists and Anabaptists. Well, they're part of the Anabaptist movement coming in, which changes in the 1800s. And that's all this flips. So you go from a predominance of Calvinists to a shift to a very Arminian theology in the 1800s through revivalism. So This is what's taking place in this time period, and you're also seeing, again, everyone considers themselves Christians, and everyone is for having particular rules and regulations for modifying behavior or conducting behavior. This is what good Christian people do. So there wasn't a whole lot of disagreement. Where disagreement largely came was, well, whose church do you have to sit under? And then that's where, you know, some of these the breaks took place with what now are different denominations of people. That's a very fast run through early America and Puritans, Pilgrims. And with that was educational system. Harvard College was founded in 1636. Yale wasn't too far from that. There was this desire we're going to have a very well-trained, educated clergy. It wasn't very long, even after its founding, that things just start going south. Even from this point, there just became a, we might refer to as deism, sort of an overall belief in God, but, you know, God is distant and abstracted from us. And, you know, it wasn't liberal in a sense that we would think of liberal, but by their standards it was. And so there's a shift in Harvard and Yale fairly quickly. And so then you have Princeton coming into play, and you have Andover up further, and other institutions to counteract this. So the city on a hill wasn't very bright for very long. And you have, if I am against culture when culture is against me, kind of Christ against culture, which you talked about, what happens when now I become culture? So I'm no longer against, well, I'm sort of against some things in England, but we're living over here now. And so it's Christ of culture. What is that to look like? And you see that there's a fluidity there. There's changes that take place because historical circumstances change. So people who were previously against are now trying to be for something because they can. And now it's how does that get lived out? What should it look like? Yes. Yes. In some cases, Roger Williams is one who actually he felt that unless you purchased the land from the Indians that you were stealing from them. So Roger Williams and his group was a model different from that. And you do have different groups that actually evangelize. Jonathan Edwards was an evangelist to natives of that area. And so there are some very helpful interactions with some of the Indians, and there are some that are not so helpful. So it's kind of the missions of the church have been checkered like this. So there are some interactions where attempt to do language studies, attempt to bring the Bible and Psalms into the native languages and to send ministers to them, and others where it's sort of trying to just make people conform to certain cultural standards. So it was mixed, to say the least. But there were some very shining examples as well. And it differs along the Eastern Seaboard depending on which group of Christians were the ones doing the evangelizing and what was their experience in their context coming out of some of their own struggles. So that was a piece of that as well. So you have, okay, how do we deal with culture and life now when we're on top? And then you see some of the differences. And now I'm just going to, this is a really quick segue. I mentioned Tim Keller there at the bottom, and you can look online if you want. What's so great about the PCA? He wrote a paper that basically saying within our denomination, there's sort of three kind of groups of people, and you see this tension, and these tensions really come out of this time period as well. You have what are called the doctrinalists, And most of those people like to refer to themselves as confessionalists. They're the ones who are like, you know, this is what's true, this is what's right. We want objective, tangible things to our faith. Here's a belief system. We want to all make everybody adhere to it. And then you have the pietists, people who are emphasizing the importance of, you know, experimental faith, of what you do. Not revival, because that's different. It's more dealing with your personal expression of faith, the warming of your heart sort of thing, that this is what really matters and is very individualistic. And then you have the revivalists, who are a different group, and that is, they're the ones who really want to change culture. And they might not like revivalists today. They'd rather use maybe like we're kingdom-minded. And so you got people who their view is, how do I change culture? How do we revive the world around us? How do we enter in there? And so even within our denomination, and you see this in the United States anyways, you've got these three flavors or three tendencies, and two will be against one in different areas all the time. So you do have this desire for individual experimental faith and a pietist that does kind of line up with some of the revivalist cultural people who are wanting to adapt things to change. And different from the pietists, the confessionalists and the revivalists sometimes can come together and say, hey, we don't want just run away individualism. We really want community. We really want that. So they sort of side differently. And within our own denomination, we see that this tension all the time. We see people being concerned about, we're shifting too far this way, shifting too far this way. And this is just sort of a broader picture of American Christianity as well. And what we need to realize, the likelihood is that you are probably more dominantly in one of these three groups than another. And you might have a secondary one that you're closer to. And so when you actually hear people speak in a different category than you're used to, you think, what in the world is wrong with them? But this is a part of all this, and it comes out of a historical context as well as your beliefs. I'm not saying everything only historically governed. We do have particular beliefs because we believe them. At the same time, a lot of those are because of the history that we come from. And if we take on certain language of our tradition that we just assume is this is what Christianity is. And when you encounter people from other groups, that's where it's, well, wait a minute, you guys are wrong, because real Christianity is expressed, you know, I can give you the time, place, and date when I accepted Jesus into my heart. So, well, who can say? I'm not really concerned about your personal faith. I'm really concerned with the faith of the church, the faith of all of God's people. And what does that look like in community? And I say, well, that may be all well and having a nice confessional creed, but hey, we actually got to be doing something. We got to be actively changing things. We got to be helping things out. Well, that's all well and good, but and so you see that the struggle of what that looks like. And again, within our own denomination, we have these three things at work. And we do in the American Christian church as a whole. Doctrinalists, there's not that many. As a whole, Americans have sort of shifted away from kind of a real consensus of beliefs. They are there on some particular beliefs. So that is the case. You know, you can have, it may sound counterintuitive, but you can have a strong doctrinalist Pentecostal. They're just very strong on their doctrinal ideas about Pentecostalism. And even within their own denomination, that can run them into trouble with someone who's highly pietistic. So that will take place there. It just will look different. You know, it just depends on what your doctrinal standards are. But when you, and I'm sure, I mean, even how we think about an altar call, accepted Jesus in my heart, and there's this whole wing of Christendom that's probably represented here. It's like, well, of course, that's just what it looks like. Well, you got a whole bunch of other people who actually find that language somewhat offensive. Like, you know, why is it always about you and this and everything you're doing? It's, well, what about we as Christians and what God has done and the demonstration of that? And then people say, well, that doesn't seem to have a real lived faith. And then it's like, who are you to criticize my faith? And, you know, so there is that tension that we have to be aware of. And all these now come together in how do we deal with culture? Because depending on where you come from, you're going to take a different route on what the problem is and what's the solution. So that is yet to come as we look at that more. So just sort of a historical overview of kind of mad dash rush through the Puritans, and then we could even do much more coming into the modern era, but I just wanted to give you that flavor that we're all influenced by this to some degree or another, whether we know it or not. And we will continue this. And we still even haven't brought out what is culture. So we'll pray. Father God, thank you so much for the mysterious ways you work with your people. And Lord, sometimes it just seems to be a mess, but you are the one governing your church. You are the one who is leading us to glory. And we pray that you continue to purify us along the way. Give us understanding. Give us charity, we pray, through Jesus. Amen.